Good to see each of you here tonight. We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5. Would say I like that hymn, My Anchor Holds. I spent some years in the Navy, so it kind of gets my old Navy blood running when I hear that. My Anchor Holds. We're going to read, beginning with verse 1 of 1 Timothy 5. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. Honor the widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she's brought up children, if she's lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith or pledge. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment. Those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Interesting chapter. Remember chapter 1, the emphasis was on teaching true doctrine. Doctrine is very basic in the Christian church, and it's something that should be emphasized. We dare not just minimize it. We dare not say that the important thing is simply one's religious emotions, his feelings, or something like this. What he believes is very, very important. And chapter 2, there's a strong encouragement of prayer. Encourage prayer. Chapter 3, establish spiritual leadership. And then chapter 4 last night was to beware of apostasy. Now tonight we get into some practical exhortations about our relationships with one another. The first has to do concerning families. And what Paul emphasizes to Timothy here is, treat your brothers and sisters like a family. So he says, don't rebuke or don't go roughshod over an older man in the assembly. You should respect age, he says. If he needs to be exhorted, and sometimes that happens, do it like he was your father, whom you respect and cherish very deeply and you don't want to hurt. So you would approach him gently. It says, but do this, exhort him as a father. You know, we've lived in an age where there's been a tremendous alienation between the young and the old. And it's a tragic thing. And many times in our culture, older people are not appreciated. In fact, there was a woman who made a study in sociology, and she wanted to just experience and see and record the way older people were treated. So she learned to make herself up. So she was a young woman then, as I recall, in her early 20s, but she made herself up to look like an older woman in her 80s. Quite feeble. And she would go into stores. And she said it was very interesting to see how she tended to be ignored or people didn't want to be bothered with her. She observed how people treated her crossing the street. There wasn't respect. There wasn't care. The attitude generally seemed to be, get out of our way. Why don't you just die and get off the face of the earth so we young people can get on with it? And she was amazed. She did a study, I think a graduate study in the whole field there. Documenting how in this country older people were often treated. We work some with Oriental students, so that's one of the things that is very different. They respect age. In fact, the older you are, the more respect you get. And so I remember the first time I went to Korea, I was kind of amazed. They would come up to you, Christians would come up to you you'd never seen before, and they'd say, how old are you? We don't do that in this country. No one here has come up and just asked me how old I am. But there they do. Now, it isn't to be critical, but they're very concerned to know how old you are so they can show the proper respect. The older you are, the lower they're going to bow. And so they are very concerned because they want to show proper respect to those who are older. Well, it's really a scriptural attitude. Even though they come from a Buddhist background and so forth, the scripture emphasizes, yes, you should respect those who are older because of their wisdom, because of their years of service to you. And it's also true that we have value regardless of our age. Many times in a in our thinking, and the common thinking of people is, unless you are young and healthy and vigorous, really you don't have any value. It's kind of Hitler's thinking, where he said, let's get rid of those who are handicapped, because they're no help to our culture, to our nation. Let's just exterminate them. And it can be the thinking of many today. You know, many families will say, for example, you know, we're having a baby, but I want to have the baby checked to make sure it's okay, because if it's not okay, let's abort it. We don't want to be troubled with a child that maybe has any handicap or any problems. Just abort it. And some of that thinking, you know, can so permeate our culture. But God says every person has value. Whether young, whether old, whether handicapped, whatever it may be, there's tremendous value in each individual. And as Christians, we need to emphasize that. So he says, you treat those who are older with real respect and care. Treat younger men as brothers. See, this is a family. The church is a family. So he says to Timothy, you treat younger men like your brothers. Your brothers for eternity. And show them affection and show them consideration. He says, treat older women as mothers. The respect you show your mother. And then he says, younger women as sisters. Timothy, as you look at these younger women, you don't want to think of them in a wrong way. You treat them with the respect you treat your own sister. And you be careful in your relationships here to show respect, to show love, to have a holy, pure attitude in your relationships with one another. It's so vital, so very important. Now he goes on to talk about family responsibilities. He says families should care for their own. Your natural family, your biological family. You have responsibilities here. Now, increasingly, our nation is taking the less and less that attitude toward the family. More and more people are thinking responsibility belongs to the state. It belongs to the government. And so a lot of young men will get a girl pregnant and they'll walk off and leave her and they'll say, well, you know, the government will take care of her. She'll be on the aid to dependent children, and the government will take care of it. And there's a lot of this attitude, the government should care for us. We don't have to take responsibility for ourselves or our families. The government, they will take care of us. So that people increasingly are thinking more and more, I'm entitled to things. A lot of people now are saying, I'm entitled to health care. Everyone is entitled to health care. Everyone is entitled to security from the cradle to the grave. Everyone is entitled to Social Security. Or everyone is entitled to Medicare. Or everyone's entitled to Medicaid. Now, the thing is, of course, all of this means we've got a national debt that is astronomical. The Lord knows when it'll ever be paid. It's, we're spending like a drunk sailor with no accountability. And it's crazy, but everyone increasingly thinking, you know, the government should take care of me. It's the government's responsibility. And the only problem is, in that kind of a mentality, you get people who shirk their own responsibilities. You have men who go off and leave their families, and they say, the government will take care of the kids, you know, she'll get welfare and it'll work out. And there's a lot of careless thinking and irresponsible thinking. And along with that, generally a selfish outlook. I don't have to care for anybody else. The government will take care of them. And so I can be indifferent. I don't have to feel compassion. I don't have to feel care. Now, in our area, we live in somewhat of an agricultural community. And it's been traditional. If, for example, if a farmer has an accident, suppose he's injured on his tractor or something, he can't work his fields. The farmers all around get together, set aside a day. They'll go in there with all their rigs, and they'll plow, and they'll plant, and they'll get things ready. When it's time to harvest, they're going to get in there, and they're going to harvest his field for him. And there's been this kind of sense that the community should care for its own. You have some problems, we're neighbors. We're going to care for you. And really, that's a good outlook. That's a caring, compassionate, concerned outlook. But if you get the attitude, oh, the government will take care of them, I don't have to be concerned, you tend to be indifferent to the suffering, to the needs around you. And the truth is, too, when the government is responsible, there's all kinds of abuse. Because often Washington, they don't know what's happening in our town, really. And there's all kinds of misuse of funds, which is what you see in the welfare system. They say the welfare system is a mess. We've got families that have been on welfare 3 and 4 generations. women, the girls grow up in the home, and they say, well, Mom did it, I can do it. That means I get pregnant when I'm in my teens, and the government will take care of me the rest of my life. I just have another child occasionally, and the money keeps coming in. And it's this kind of welfare mentality. The government owes me a living. The government ought to take care of me. It's the government's responsibility. This chapter doesn't say that. It doesn't say it's the government's responsibility to take care of your family. Now, what it does say is it's the man's responsibility to provide for his own family. Verse 8 says very clearly, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So the scripture emphasizes it's a man's responsibility. Man will not work, neither let him eat. So the man should carry that responsibility, that concern. I should be working. And the scripture says if you don't want to work, you're not going to eat. In the church, there can be this kind of supervision and this kind of care. Because the people immediate around the family now know what's going on. So the scripture says it's not the government's responsibility and it's not the church's responsibility to take care of your family. It's your responsibility. You're the man, you're the provider, and you should get out there and work and do what you can to provide for your own family. So that responsibility should fall upon the man. It doesn't say it falls upon the man and the woman. And sometimes today a lot of men feel like, well, you know, I'll provide for part of it, but let my wife get out and hustle too. Of course, when she comes home, besides the regular work, she can do the housework and do the cooking and do everything else too, you know. And, you know, that's a lot of the thinking, isn't it? So the wife is trying to manage the house and care for the children and do the rest, and he comes home from work and sits and watches TV. The scripture says the load of responsibility falls on the man. If the man doesn't provide for his own, especially those of his own household. So that's a primary responsibility. Now, sometimes a woman has to go to work. There are emergencies that come up and so forth. But the man should never get the thinking that, you know, I just do my part, but she's got to do her part and that. But I think the Lord would say, look, you carry that responsibility as a man. Square your shoulders. You've got broad shoulders. You support your family. Don't expect the government to do it. And don't expect the church to do it. If you're able to work, you ought to provide for your own. Now, it emphasizes also you should provide for your parents. It says, verse 4, let them first learn to show piety at home, to repay their parents. There isn't much of this thinking today. I think part of it is because some children grow up feeling their parents really haven't done too much for them. You know, there are kids that are growing up that as soon as they're born, they're put into a daycare. I know cases where a mother will nurse the baby at noontime, then put him back in the daycare, go back to work. Then she comes tearing back and in the evening try to get him and nurse him again. But from the very beginning, he is being cared for by others, going through daycare, gets up into school. A lot of kids, I've known of cases where they're dropped off at the school a couple hours before school starts. School's open early to care for the kids. And then after work, the parent picks them up. They get home. The parents are tired. They're trying to get supper. They say, sit in front of the television and watch it and get out of my hair. I don't want to be hassled, you know. Don't tell me your trouble. And the kids grow up feeling, my folks really don't have time for me. Now, finally their parents get old. And the kids have grown up with this way of thinking, and they say, well, why should I take care of my parents? You know, let's put them in an elder daycare. And some are doing that. Or let's put them in a retirement home. But I got my life to live, and I want to have my fun, and I don't want to take responsibility for my parents. Forget my parents. And I visited some in some of these retirement homes who feel completely abandoned by their parents. Now what he says here is to show piety at home and to repay their parents. What was true for us the first years of our life? Well, our parents cared for us. Some of them did a better job than others. But when we were utterly helpless, our parents cared for us. Our mothers nursed us, changed our diapers, got up when we were sick. If it hadn't been for our parents, after we were born, we would have died. We were helpless. And as old age comes on, now the roles are sometimes reversed. Now the parent becomes helpless. It can be very sad to see someone you love just deteriorating and becoming increasingly helpless. And sometimes now the child has to tell the parent, you know, be careful, don't go out in the street. And the child is becoming the parent. And having to care for the parent sometimes, just as a parent would with a child. But we shouldn't resent it. He says, repay your parents. You ought to have love. You ought to have concern. You ought to have compassion. The scripture says, you know, your parents put a lot into you. Don't resent it. Don't regard it as an imposition on you and a taking away from your liberty because you have to care for your parents in old age. You should regard it as a privilege. Repay your parents. Talked to a couple in Kansas recently. Elderly couple, they've been in this assembly for many, many years. And he was an elder there and had a little farm. I remember once going out to the farm and he was haying and he asked me to help him throw bales on a wagon and then throw them up into the loft. And that was hard work on a hot Kansas day. I still remember sweating on that one. But anyway, I talked to them and he says, we're moving. You are? I said, yeah. I said, we're getting quite elderly and our daughter wants us to move out close to her so she can take care of us. We get to the place where we can't care for ourselves. She wants us to be close. I was glad for that. I performed a marriage for that couple years ago. But now the daughter is having a concern for her mother and father, and she says, I want them close. I want to care for them. Scripture says, that's right. That's the attitude you ought to have. Regardless of what the world around you says, the others will say, oh, go ahead, chuck them in an old folks home and buy your RV and go off and enjoy life and forget them. They're going to die anyway. That's the world's attitude. Scripture says, no, you be concerned and show love for those that are older. Especially, it talks about, of course, older widows who are so vulnerable. Now, there's a word here about younger widows. He says, apparently, the teaching that he gives here is that if a family is involved, they should care for their own. But suppose there's a widow now, and he calls this one who's really a widow. You have really lost everything as far as people that could care for you. You have no husband. You have no children. You have no close relatives. You don't have any grandchildren. He says that's really being a widow. You're alone. Now he says the church should care for you, and apparently they would have sort of an enrollment almost, you would say. They would say, the church would say, let's take care of this widow. And there was an agreement to care for her and to do what they could to meet her needs, whatever they were, financial or whatever. So he says, there are those who are truly widows. They should be taken care of in that way if they have no relatives to care for them. But the younger widows, now he says, don't encourage that. He says they're younger, their lives are ahead of them, and the best thing for them to do is to remarry and have a husband and live their lives that way. This is the advice that he gives. So he says, I therefore desire that the younger widows marry, bear children. Having children is part of being married. You know, I know some families today, Christian families, that say we don't want to have any children. I know one family now, I've known the man for a long time. When he got married, he said to the woman, he said, I don't want to get married unless you promise we don't have to have children. And she foolishly said yes. I think she should have said no. But anyway, she said yes, and now she's very unhappy. She says, well, I'd like to have a child. I want to have a baby. He says, no, nope, you know what we said when we got married. No children. No children. That's wicked. Paul says, you get married. If you don't want to have children, don't get married. You can live a single life, serve God, but you want to get married, you ought to want to have some children. I'm not telling you how many to have, and Paul doesn't either. But if you want to have no children, there's something wrong in your thinking. So that he says here, they should marry, they should have children, and they should manage the house. And here, it's really the thought of being the boss in the house. And you know, a woman, that's her realm. And we as men should stay out of it as much as possible. I don't try to tell my wife how to cook or, you know, how to arrange the house or something like that. Sometimes she'll ask me, you know, and I'll give my opinion on some things. But that's her realm. That's her area. And a woman can make a house a delightful place. I can go into a bachelor's place and I can recognize it right away. Now, there are two kinds of bachelors. There are some that are sloppy. I have one son who is a sloppy bachelor. The other day, my wife dropped by to see him. And he said, why didn't you call me beforehand? He didn't want her to come in the house. He just didn't want her to see the mess it was in. Well, she said, I've got to use the bathroom. So he reluctantly let her in his house. The other one is neat. And so they're sloppy and neat. But most of them still, even if they're neat, they don't really make it an attractive home. It's kind of neat like a doctor's office. You know, it just doesn't have a homey feel. And it's a wonderful thing to have a wife that can turn a house into a home and make it an attractive homey place. So this is her, when he says, you encourage younger widows, younger women to do that. Now he goes on to say this, that older widows then with no family should become the object of the church's care. This could be a work deacons can do. I'm thinking now of an assembly where they assign men to pick up an older woman to take to meetings. Some may ask a man to volunteer to take this woman shopping. There's a concern to know, do you have adequate income? Can we help as an assembly? Paul here really says, if she doesn't have family to care for, the church is her family, and you gather around her and you pour your love out on her and you help her to feel wanted and loved and cared for until the Lord takes her home. We need to still hear that word today. Now, as you come along in this, he talks about elders next. This section on elders. Now, this verse 17 has been misused, I'm convinced, a lot. It's misused by some who want to kind of establish a clergy system almost. They want to have some elders who are salaried, who are maybe they call them teaching elders or whatever, and they say, well, you have regular elders, and then you have these, and these are of a different type. Let me suggest what it's saying here is, in this verse, that we should appreciate and respect. And it says, counted worthy of double honor. I think it means the word honor. It doesn't mean a salary. He isn't saying all the elders should get some salary, and those who really work at teaching should get twice as much. It wouldn't be feasible. Small church, you have to pay all your elders, and you have to pay some twice as much. That isn't the force of it at all. What he's saying here is, you show respect and you show honor. Just as in chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. And it's the same word. Show respect. And he says here, to those who are elders, who do a good job, who rule well, and those who work at teaching the word of God, he says, give them double respect. I want to read a couple of verses in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, where it talks about elders. Verse 12, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Esteem them. Honor them. Respect them. Now, the way you recognize these is these are things they do. They labor among you. Here are people who say, I'm concerned to put energy into the Lord's work. I want to help this assembly of Christians. I want to give myself to strengthening this work. They work at it. Doesn't mean they just come to an elders meeting when they make decisions. They work at being an elder. They show a concern for the sheep. They labor. It says they are over you in the Lord, or better, the thought is they're before you. They stand before you. They lead you. These are men who lead the work of God. These are men who initiate things. And these are men who are examples in what they do. They don't simply stand back and say to the young people, you ought to do this, you ought to do that, or to the others, you ought to be doing this. They show by their own activity that they are involved in this. They are an example. They lead by example. And then it says they admonish. They're teaching, able to teach, constantly concerned to see the Lord's people taught, to see them instructed, to see their lives becoming more Christ-like, always longing to see the Lord's people grow. He says, you can recognize those you esteem the very highly in love for their work's sake. So that he encourages here respect and appreciation of these who are elders. Now he says, reject slander. Don't receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Anyone who's in leadership is sooner or later going to be charged or accused or something like this. Remember Moses, meekest man on the face of the earth? They came up to him and they said, you've taken too much on yourself. I think this is number 16. They said, what do you mean? Saying you're to be the leader here. And there were these charges and these accusations brought against Moses. Now Moses did the right thing. Sometimes today when elders come under attack, they quit. They just say, well, boy, if that's the way you feel about it, I quit. You know, find somebody else to do this. And then the flock gets really confused and disorganized. But what Moses did, he stood his ground and he said, well, let God show who's really to be leading his people. But it says, be careful. And he says this to Timothy. He says, when you're there, and you know, sometimes you go into a place, those who are preachers and traveling and all, come into an assembly, and some person will come up to you and you say, you know, they start talking about one of the elders or someone else in the meeting. You got to watch about listening to that sort of thing. He says to Timothy, now don't receive an accusation. If you have two or three witnesses and they say, well, now this brother is doing something immoral or ungodly or wicked, why then, you know, you can listen. But be careful, because there are always those who are making charges, who want, or are maybe struggling for power themselves, who'd like to get in control of the work. And he says, be careful about listening to such charges. Then he does say, rebuke sin. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Now, sometimes what will happen, elders, it will be a nice, cozy club, and they'll get very defensive about one another. And the feeling will be, well, we don't want this to be known. Maybe one of the elders has been charged with adultery. But you don't want to break, you know, it wouldn't look good for the work to have this come out. Let's just hush it up and say nothing about it and hope it'll go away. Maybe if we say nothing, it'll just kind of evaporate. And it doesn't evaporate. Remember once talking to an elder in an assembly, and there were some serious charges brought against one of the Christian men. I knew the situation well, and he'd been seen with another man's wife, and they'd been in a motel room, and one thing and another. And I said to one of the elders, you better do something about this. And he said, if we do something, we're going to lose a bunch of people. So they did nothing. And then the thing really exploded and they lost a bunch of people. Whereas I think if they had disciplined it in a loving but firm way, the assembly might have been preserved. But he says here, you just have to deal with sin. If there's open sin, if there's gross sin, you don't cover it, you deal with it. In love, but you deal with it firmly. So he says, it has to be rebuked before all, that the rest may fear. It's a healthy thing, I think, a fellowship of Christians. When they see sin is really dealt with, it isn't covered. Young people notice these things. You let some immorality slide, and the young people say, you can get away with it. Some churches today, you know, the preacher gets involved with the secretary, divorces his wife, and some churches keep him on. Just keep him on as a preacher. Act like, well, nobody's perfect, you know, let's just overlook it and go on. Besides, she's a sweet young thing, and let's just not make any waves about it. The young people see that, and they get the message, which is, you can sin and get away with it, and it doesn't matter. And that isn't the message we need to give. He says, those who are sinning, rebuke before all. Now, he gives some instructions to Timothy personally. He says, Timothy, verse 21, be impartial. Serve these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. No prejudice, no partiality. Because God is a God who is impartial. He's absolutely fair. He's absolutely even-handed. He says to them, Timothy, be cautious in appointing leaders. He says, don't lay hands on anyone hastily. Be cautious. Sometimes you can be in too much of a hurry to get elders. Or someone new comes in. And right away we think, well, he preaches pretty well. Let's make him an elder. Let's give him a place of leadership. Scripture would say, don't be in a hurry. Let the man be proved. And then there's time. But we often get in too much of a hurry. Cautions Timothy here. Be careful, don't lay hands on anyone hastily. Keep yourself pure. He goes on to say kind of a practical word. He says, take care of your health. And Brother Keith was mentioning this. the matter of drinking water. And as he pointed out, I believe that's true too, that many countries, you have to be careful of the water. I remember going down into Mexico, and the first time I went down, they said, never drink any of the water here, drink pop or something else. And I don't like pop, but I drank pop. And you had to steer clear of the water. Somehow, and I'm not sure how it happened, I still picked up amoebic dysentery, which I struggled with for about 8 years, but they say, watch out for the water. And he's simply saying that to Timothy here, because of these circumstances, take care of your health. Now, he concludes by telling Timothy, be patient through this whole situation. Sometimes sins are clearly evident, he says. They come to light. Sometimes they don't. Sometimes a sin may go on in an assembly for some time and you're not even aware of what's happening. Somehow, there's such hypocrisy, you don't even realize what is happening. So he says here, sometimes you just have to wait because the time is coming when it'll be clear. And he says the same thing is true of good works. Sometimes you notice good works, and then sometimes you don't. I've heard Christians say of a person who had died, we didn't know how much he was doing till he was gone. And then there were all these things around the assembly we discovered he was doing. He wasn't saying anything about it. No one particularly recognizing him or making a big thing about it. He was active. He was busy. And it wasn't evident. People didn't even especially notice it at the time. That's all right, Paul says. The time's coming when it's all going to be revealed. I want to turn back to Romans 14 and just read a couple of verses here. Verse 10 says, why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. So I think what Paul is saying here basically is, you know, there's a day coming when the books are going to be open, everything is going to be laid out, and there's going to be a proper evaluation of everything. We can't evaluate our own work. We can't really evaluate what we're doing sometimes. We may have too high an opinion of what we're doing. And I oftentimes think, you know, in that day of judgment, Jesus said, the last shall be first, the first shall be last. There are going to be some amazing things. We may see some who've been very prominent in this life in evangelical circles, and they're not way at the top. And others that have been so obscure, we haven't known them, we haven't heard of them, they've labored on quietly and unassumingly, and they're going to be up further. The Lord is going to evaluate. And it's going to be a perfect judgment, a perfect evaluation. As we stand there, I think we, each one of us, whatever the Lord says concerning our lives, we'll have to say, Lord, you're right. You're right, you're right. That's it. I deserve that. Whatever's left after the fire of his judgment that burns away the dross, I think we'll be in perfect agreement. We'll say, Lord, that's right. There'll be no complaints. And when we see as he treats others, we'll realize his evaluation, his judgment, his reward is so perfect. when it comes to the lost, I think we will agree perfectly with his judgment concerning the lost. You know, sometimes in this life, I've been to funerals of people that I've known, and as far as I know, they were lost, and I've struggled with it. I thought, oh God, I can hardly bear to think of them being in hell. You feel that the tragedy of a lost life. Some of us knew a fellow named Hassel Mayberry in Chicago. Hassel went to Emmaus, and then he turned away from the Lord and turned away from the gospel, and he died still. I talked to a man who visited him just before he died, and he said he never changed. As far as we know, he died rejecting God, rejecting the Lord Jesus, his back toward God. It's hard to believe. When I called Bill McDonald and told him about it, he said, it's just like someone kicked me in the stomach. You hurt when you think of the tragedy of a person being lost. But I think then we'll see things really with the eyes of God, and we'll say, God, whatever you're doing, it's right. Your evaluation of the Christian's life is perfect. Your justice in sending the unbeliever to hell is perfectly just. So that he really is telling Timothy here to commit a lot of these things to the Lord and realize that the day of judgment will set all things right. I wonder if you're saved here tonight. You know your sins are forgiven? If you don't, you face that judgment. You're going to stand before the Lord. You're going to be judged for your sin. There is a hell. There's a heaven. But there's also a hell. And you need to turn to the Lord Jesus. He alone is the Savior of sinners. So may the Lord help us as we think through some of these things. I hope that with regard to the assembly and our concern for our families, that there will be this proper concern, because today in so many quarters there's just very little concern as a family of God. The great tendency is to just think, well, the government will take care of them. No, he says, you remember, you're a family of God, and if the biological family's not able to care for people, you should care for them. That includes other needy people, too, as well. The early Christians, there was a famine. They took up collection in some of the Gentile churches and sent funds to the Church of Jerusalem. Why? To meet the needs of the needy. So as the Lord's people, we should have that kind of compassion and that concern. After the Second World War, I thought it was a beautiful thing, but Christians in this country began sending, in the assemblies that I was familiar with, began sending funds and clothing and things to the Christians in Germany. There were Christians in Germany. They'd been our enemies. We'd sent soldiers over there to fight them. But here was the family of God reaching out to the family of God in that country and sending funds and sending clothing and showing compassion and concern. Wonderful to know the love of God in his family. Let's pray. Our Father, tonight we thank you for the family of God. We thank you for our brothers and sisters, for the joy it is to know the love and compassion that our brothers and sisters can have for one another. We thank you, Father, we're going to be together forever. Your great, glorious family, all gathered around the Lord Jesus. We thank you for this wonderful hope. We pray that today, in this very selfish world, we may show to men and women the love, the compassion, the care for one another that should mark us. Help us, we pray. And help us too as families to have that concern and compassion for those that are our natural fathers and mothers, relatives that we need to be concerned for. Bless us, we pray. And help us too as we think of our leaders, to support them, to encourage them, to respect them, to do all we can to strengthen their hands. Bless us, we pray, and use us. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.